We turn to our scripture today. We're going to be looking at a few passages that have a common theme, and we'll consider those briefly now, but we will consider them again as we move through the service. Romans 8:34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who's even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And then Romans 7:25, we see the same idea articulated. Therefore, he, referring to Christ, is also able to save to the uttermost or completely those that come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. John Calvin was one of the ones who articulated it and communicated the idea of Christ and his saving offices of prophet, priest, and king. And this morning we're looking at an aspect of Christ's priestly office. And we do so so that we can continue to stay even keeled, so to speak. Three of the last 4 weeks we've spoken of Christ as our great high king. And we speak Christ as our great high king often here, and we've done so those three to the four past week because of a quote, well, because Christ is our great high king, but also because of quotes that we've seen, such as this one from Kuyper, who penned this decades and decades ago, and if it was true then, how much more true must it be now? Kuyper said, and I quote here, the great Dutch theologian, the confession of Christ's kingship has been so enormously weakened and diluted, not only among those who have fallen away from the faith of their fathers, but also among believers, that it sometimes seems to have been forgotten even in the preaching of the word. Although great homage is paid to the Lord as prophet and high priest, Kuyper goes on to say, complete devotion and loyalty to him as the anointed king no longer grips the heart of the people. His kingship, Kuyper ends by saying, has disappeared from view even among believers. And so three out of the last 4 weeks, last week we looked at God's omnipresence, one of his attributes. But the 3 weeks prior to that, we looked at Christ's kingship. And we looked at Christ's kingship, as we said, because he is a great high king, and because the emphasis on that has largely gone into eclipse. Having agreed with Kuyper, as I said, we looked at Christ's kingship, but we don't want to become uneven. And Kuyper says in this quote that homage is paid to the Lord as prophet and high priest, and that's what we want to do this morning. We want to pay homage to Christ as our great high priest. Having spoken of him as our anointed king, we want to look this morning at Christ as our great high priest. And we remember that he's in all of these offices. He fulfills all these offices. He's our great high king, our great high priest, our great prophet. But this morning we look at this idea of Christ as our great high priest, so that we see that these things are all intertwined. Christ is at the same time, when he's our king, he's at the same time a priest. He's a priestly king. When he's a priest, he's a kingly priest. All of these things are intertwined and go together. Our own Heidelberg Catechism cites for us in question 31 and informs us that Jesus Christ is our only high priest, who has set us free by the one sacrifice of his body and who continually intercedes for us before the Father. And so we see here that the Catechism teaches that Christ is our great high priest, and the priest is one who represents the people to God. He's the one who speaks on behalf of the people to God. He's the one who offers the sacrifices. Scripture is clear that Christ is our high priest, but Jesus, it says in Hebrews 7, became a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So Christ is our great high priest. And this idea of Christ being our high priest is an inescapable category. Every religion has a high priest located somewhere in the context of its religion. It's often hidden. It often has to be looked at hard in order to find. But the scripture tells us explicitly that Christ is our high priest. The Westminster Confession of Faith reminds us how it is that Christ fulfills this office of priest. He is a priest to us. We ask, okay, well, what does that mean to us? And the Westminster Confession answers, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? And it answers, Christ executes it or implements the office of a priest and is once offering himself as a sacrifice without spot to God to be a reconciliation for the sins of the people and making continual intercession for them. So when we consider Christ's office as our great high priest, we're immediately mindful that as our great high priest, Christ serves as the priest who offers up the sacrifice that provides satisfaction, atonement, and forgiveness for sin. And of course, as our great high priest, the sacrifice that Christ offers up is himself. In the Old Testament, in the Aaronic priesthood, it was a beast, a lamb without spot or blemish. But Christ is the fulfillment of that lamb without spot and blemish. And so not only is he the high priest, but also he is the one who offers up himself as the only sacrifice acceptable to turn away God's just wrath against us. As our priest and our sacrifice, Christ turns away the wrath of the Father, and so we're clothed, those who look to faith and to Christ, are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ so that we're justified in God's court and adopted into God's family. This is considered the work of Christ as priest in one of two ways. This is his work of satisfaction, or some of the older theologians said of oblation. It's Christ actually being the once forever sacrifice that cannot be repeated, that takes away our sins. This is communicated largely in Romans 3:24 through 26, where we read, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, the turning away of his wrath through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness that he might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. God sets forth Christ, and Christ comes willingly, and God sets forth himself as the sacrifice that satisfies for sin. It is a priestly work that he's accomplishing there. It is a work for us on our behalf. He is there our guarantee, the older language is our surety, the one who is standing in our place, taking our responsibility, paying our sin. And this is, I hope, very familiar to God's people. I hope that what's been said so far is something that you say, yes, I understand, I know that. But there's another aspect of Christ's priestly work that perhaps isn't as widely known or emphasized. And that other work of our Lord Christ is his work of intercession, of praying for his people. Remember what this Westminster Confession said. He executes the office of priest and is once offering himself a sacrifice and in making continual intercession for them. So when we think of Christ in his high priestly office, we think of him as offering himself up as a high priest, offering himself up as a sacrifice, but the other aspect is also his work of intercession, that Christ represents continually his people before the Father's throne by his presence. This is what the text that we read this morning, Hebrews 7:25, Christ always lives to intercede for those who come to God through him. Reminding us also there's no access to the Father except our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Again, that text in Romans 8. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. The reason that nobody can condemn is that we have a great high priest who's doing what? He's interceding for us. And though there are all kinds of reasons why we might be rightly condemned, legitimately condemned by the accuser of the brethren, it's the case that Christ is interceding for us. Again, in another text that looks at this, 1 John 2:1, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you will not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." And so we begin to see how necessary and important this capacity of Christ as our great high priest. We should never lift any of these offices above the other, whether it's his office as a king or his office of priest or his office of prophet. They are, as I said, intertwined, and they shouldn't be risen one against the other. This idea of Christ interceding reminds us not to think about after the ascension of our Lord Christ, that the 2,000 years since that the Lord Christ has been languid, comparatively languid in his work. No, that would be a wrong way to think. It's not what the Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that Christ's priestly work continues. Our Lord, even now, never quits, is interceding for his people, asking for his people. And we should make it clear from the outset when we speak of our great high priest interceding for his people that we are speaking in terms of particularity. Just as Jesus' work of satisfaction was and is only for his people, his elect, so it's the case that the intercession of Christ is particular only for his elect. Christ is praying for his people, the people that he made satisfaction for, the people for whom he atoned their sins. Those are whom he makes intercession for. John 17, that great high priestly prayer, Jesus, in praying to the Father, says, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Neither pray I for those for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." How inconsistent would it be to believe that Christ died only for his people, but did his work of intercession for anybody, but for whom he performed his work of satisfaction? The point here is that just as Christ's death is particular to his people, so his intercession is particular to his people. Christ says again, "I pray for them," referring to his flock. "I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me." It's pretty clear that his intercession is particular, just as his satisfaction was. Christ, as our great high priest, improves upon the Aaronic order, the Aaronic priestly order. There in Hebrews, we're told that he's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so while there is linkage between the Aaronic priesthood, there's also distinctions as well. On that holy day of atonement, the old covenant priest, he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice into the mercy seat, and he would intercede for God's people that God would forgive their sins. This is the endless intercession Christ is involved in before the Father, asking for his people. Christ always lives to make intercession. The Old Testament priests would eventually die, and intercession might be broken for a season until a new high priest was cast. But our high priest always lives to make intercession. Always lives to make intercession. What a magnificent statement. His living is to make intercession for his people, for sinners such as us. Christ continually presents his completed sacrifice to the Father as his intercession, as the foundation for the Father's pardoning grace. And by Christ's continual intercession, by his continual interceding for us, our great high priest preserves us in our salvation, in our being knotted and tied to him. Knowing that Christ constantly intercedes is good news for needy sinners like you and I. Twentieth century Dutch theologian Berkhof put it this way, referring to Christ, "He's ever making intercession for those that are his." pleading their acceptance on the basis of his completed sacrifice and for their safekeeping in the world, and making their prayers and services acceptable to God. We pause now to ask how it is that Christ intercedes for his people. We think of how we supplicate the Father and then tend to transpose that upon Jesus. We bow our knees and we plead almost sometimes, maybe begging even. We plead the Father for what it is we stand in need of, as if God is reluctant. Calvin reminds us that this isn't an adequate understanding. Our Lord isn't trying to convince a reluctant Father in his intercession. He says, Calvin, we must not measure this intercession by our carnal judgment, for we must not suppose that he humbly supplicates the Father with bended knees and expanded hands, but as he appears continually as the one who died and rose again, and as his death and resurrection stands in place of eternal intercession and have the efficacy of a powerful prayer for reconciling and rendering the Father propitious to us, he is justly said to intercede for us. Calvin's point is that just the presence of Christ is our intercession. Another minister, a Scott chap named Hamilton, put it this way. In other words, as the Father beholds the atoning glory of his Son, he sees a life that has won everything good for all his people. He beholds his Son, and in his Son he beholds his elect people, believing sinners in all the ages of history, and he sees them united to the one who by his obedience unto death has won every conceivable blessing in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. In Christ we lack nothing. Why? Because he ever lives to make intercession for us. The church has sung about this in the past, this kind of thing. Charles Wesley, of all people, he wrote this: "Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands." 5 bleeding wounds he bears, Wesley goes on, he received on Calvary. "They pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive," they cry, "nor let the ransomed sinner die." And so what we're seeing is that Christ intercedes for us. He is, even now, interceding. So this means first, and I have four implications, applications. This means that even though we sin every day in word, thought, and deed, we can remain confident that we can come to God's throne in prayer. Why? Because we know that the advocate is interceding for us, so that we know that our prayers will be accepted by the Father. There's no need for shyness on the part of God's people in going to our Father for whatever we stand in need of, whatever we're burdened with. Our mediator is at the right hand of the Father, whose very presence is our intercession and our welcome into God's throne room. Christ intercedes. He ever lives to make intercession for us. This means, second, our great high priest defends us against the accuser of the brethren. This is where the idea comes from 1 John, of the interceding priest Jesus being our advocate, the one who speaks on our behalf. As I said earlier, this is consoling to us because the accuser of the brethren has so many things that can rightly be said against us. But no one can condemn us because we have the Son interceding for us. Christ removes all these accusations against us by his finished work and his continuing intercession. And if we feel the sting of the accuser's accusation, we must also take comfort in the intercession of our Lord Christ, which answers each accusation. Christ ever lives to intercede. This means we can take comfort from the fact that Christ intercedes for us as our high priest, knowing of him what's taught in Hebrews. We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way just as we are, yet did not sin. And again from Hebrews 2, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. So the character of our high priest is one who is empathizing with our weaknesses, one who knows what it is to be tempted. And so Christ's intercession includes the cares and the burdens and the trials of his people. Christ's intercession then is an expression of his sovereign love for his people. Our great high priest and his intercession are not removed from our perplexities in our everyday life. Our great high priest cares, and a chief evidence of his caring is that he intercedes for us. Dear Christian, Christ has not forgotten this week. The Klinger family got particularly bad news. Mr. Klinger passed away of a sudden heart attack. But even in that context, they can take comfort in the fact that Christ intercedes. That in the whole context, and even now, Christ intercedes and prays for the Klinger family, for all of his people during this time. Scottish minister Robert Murray M'Cheyne put it on a little different footing, but still worthy of noting. M'Cheyne said, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He's praying for me." And fourthly, because Christ ever lives to make intercession for us, this means that we can be confident of finishing our course because Christ intercedes for us. Just as the death of Christ assured our salvation, so the intercession of Christ is concomitant with that death, so that as God's people we can know that we will finish well. We will finish the course laid before us. And one reason for that, there are more than one, but one reason for that is because Christ intercedes. Jesus interceding on your behalf assures you of your perseverance, of your preserving. He's able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to make intercession. I'm skimming because I'm having to cut because we're drawing close to the end. Another 17th century theologian, Turretin, put it this way: his suretyship, his standing in our place for us, by which he demands grace from the Father and the gifts of the Spirit, are necessary to our perseverance. And so if it is the case that we find ourselves with besetting sins, if it is the case that we see ourselves as sinners, we need to remind ourselves, I may be a great sinner, but Christ is a greater Savior. He is interceding for me. Fear not, little flock, your whole life is covered by Christ's intercession. And the power of that reality, of what we're speaking of, try to think of it this way. Scripture teaches in James that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. How much more must it be true that when Christ intercedes for us, it's an intercession that's always sufficient and efficient, always effective, always protective. If the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, how much more the idea that Christ is interceding for us? Christ loves us as a great high priest, and so his presence with the Father is a constant intercession for us. One of the commentators that I came across said this, a simple sentence: with him, that is, Christ is our intercessor, supporting us with his love, there's no force that can daunt or overpower us. Christ intercedes. And remember, we said that there's two aspects to his high priestly work. The first aspect was his oblation or satisfaction, whereby he offers himself up as a sacrifice for our sin. The second aspect that we've been speaking of is his continual work before the Father by his presence of his intercession, praying for us, interceding for us. Here's another way of how the church has sang about a couple more examples: before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect love. I'm sorry. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. It's the way the saints sang once upon a time about Christ's intercession, distinctly and to the point, and praising God for that. This one is a translation from an Italian hymn to the English. O blessed feet of Jesus, weary with seeking me, stand at God's bar of judgment and intercede for me. O sacred heart, such sorrow the world may never see as those which give thee warrant to intercede for me. O body, scarred and wounded, my sacrifice to be, present thy perfect offering and intercede for me. O loving, risen Savior, from death and sorrow free, through throned in endless glory, still intercede for me. And so, Christ is our great high priest. Christ is our great king. Christ is our prophet. We've looked this morning at Christ as our great high priest, and we've even narrowed that down to look at the idea of the fact that he's before the Father interceding for us. And the encouragement is that we should take great confidence in the fact that Christ continues his work for us. No, not in a repeated sacrifice, in a Eucharist Mass service. No, his continued work is his intercession for us, pleading before the Father, interceding for the good of his people. May God grant us grace to prize this as a great blessing and benefit that we have in Christ. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. And now, Father, we thank you that what we have in the Word is sure and certain. That we can be confident, Father, that there's never a time when Christ isn't interceding for all of his people. We pray especially, Father, for those that are perplexed and those who have trials, those who may feel the sting of sin. We pray, Father, that you'd remind them of the intercessor they have before the Father. Encourage us, Father, to grow in our Christian faith. Encourage us to see how splendid it is to have a great high priest as well as a great high king. Deliver us, Father, from dropping any of these offices of our Lord Christ and esteeming them in their value. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.